And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus.
Well, hello, Woodman. Regardless of which campus you are at, thank you for coming on this Canadian summer's day. If you're new, thought this is the day you're going to check out a church. My name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. I wonder, have you ever seen one of those ads, lose 10 pounds in 2 days and thought to yourself, that could be nice? Or maybe the sign on the street corner, it's often handwritten, earn $20,000 a month working part-time from home, and thought, I wish. I think we like those things because, well, we love results. We like things fast. I think it's safe to say, generally, we don't live in a very patient culture. The problem is, when it comes to the work of ministry, impact and growth usually takes time. We are in a series looking at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We've entitled The Courier from the book of Acts. And this morning, we're going to look at Paul's arrival in Ephesus for what will be, in time, one of his most fruitful seasons in ministry. It's during this time in Ephesus that the church in Colossae gets planted. It's during this time in Ephesus that those seven churches listed in Revelation 2 to 3 get planted. And at the end of his time, Luke, the author of Acts, would write and say, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The entire province would come to at least hear the gospel. I think for a lot of us, we hear that and we're like, Lord, do it again. Reach our city, change our country. Here's the thing, though. Paul was there for almost 3 years. And yes, God did some miraculous things in that time. But he worked through the diligent and faithful labor of his people to do it. I think a lot of us would love to think we could have an extraordinary impact on the people we love and those around us. But I'm not so sure. We always love the ways God most often accomplishes that, through diligent and faithful work. We're going to look at some of the things they did and consider how we might be called to do the same. So with that, let's pray and invite God to speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the work that you've done at this church. Over 40 years, the examples of faithful men, faithful women, laboring diligently, not knowing what's to come, but trusting you to do the work. Father, I pray that you would meet with us this morning, speak to our hearts through your word, draw us to yourself, and send us out to be a part of this great mission. God, help me not to make mistakes, say things wrong, and be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And as you get there, just a little bit about Ephesus. It wasn't the capital of the province, but Ephesus was by far the most influential city in it. Modern day, you might think more of like a Singapore or a Hong Kong. Ephesus was like a center of business. It was one of those places that lots of people went through. It was the home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the great Artemis. It's located on the coast of what is modern-day Turkey now. And if you've been with us through our study, you're going to notice that on this third journey, Paul does a lot the same kinds of stuff he'd have done the other two. It begins with a commitment to people. Paul had a commitment to people. We read 19 verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And you stop right there for a second. Verse 1 begins clear enough. Luke is trying to locate that Paul arrives in Ephesus while Apollos was over at Corinth. And then it starts to get a little murky. These verses are some of the most puzzling in the book of Acts. Most often, when Luke calls somebody a disciple, he's referring to a follower of Jesus. That is, by and large, the way the word gets used. But something must have been off with these guys, because Paul asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, obviously, we're getting like a condensed report of what went down, but there had to have been something in what they were saying, had to have been something in their behavior that led Paul to think, this is not, I can't quite put my finger on it. Something's off with these disciples. Now, if you're new to this stuff, you might be wondering, well, what's the deal? We understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were separated from God, the God who made us, dead in our sin. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, put on flesh, came down to earth, lived a sinless life that we couldn't live, died a death on the cross that we deserved, was buried, and then he rose again. And he offers us forgiveness for our sin and reconciliation to the God who made us. You need to confess Christ as Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, and you can be saved. And the way that happens is, you and I, dead in our sin, confess Christ as Lord. The Holy Spirit sort of does the paddle thing and brings us to life, spiritual life. In the Bible, there's just no category for a disciple or a follower of Jesus who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So this is odd. Even Paul's question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He's affirming they must be saying they're believers, but he's questioning the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. And their response is stranger still. "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Which, if you go through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's there. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus wasn't secretive about the Holy Spirit. They're called disciples, and yet it seems they aren't particularly familiar with Jesus, which causes Paul to scratch his head. Apparently, they shared that they'd been baptized. So Paul asks them, "Into what then were you baptized? Tell me about that." And they reply, "Into John's baptism." Now imagine, maybe it's a community group. Maybe it's some new coworker that shows up tomorrow. They present themselves as a believer. They present themselves as a disciple. And then you get to the question part of community group. And you find that they never, talk about the Holy Spirit. And they're like, no, we're not really sure about that. But what we do think, and you're like, And then they talk some more, and they seem to be totally void of any understanding of Jesus. What do you do? How do you respond? Call the campus pastor, right? Do you know this couple that you just sent to our group? They're telling everybody they're believers. They're telling everyone they're disciples, but I don't think they know who Jesus is. It's kind of to our shame. More often than not, when people don't believe what we think they should already know, historically, the church isn't always particularly gracious with them. Have you ever experienced that? I'm willing to bet you have. In fact, raise your hand. We'll just see if I'm right. Raise your hand if you ever had a question about the Bible, a question about a Christian faith, but you've not asked it because you're sort of fearful about the way the person you're asking is going to respond if you do. Paul's not like that. He's not like some of the people we might know. He was deeply committed to people, and he recognized two things about us. One, some of us have just been taught the wrong thing. And two, people legitimately don't know what they don't know. But instead of that causing him to run from or send away, he tries to help. Look at verse 4. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That's Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, as they're saying we were baptized into John's baptism, this is little like, you know, the people that met Captain America after he'd been frozen for 66 years. John hadn't been on the scene for like 2 decades. This is like a blast from the past. He's like, well, what were you baptized into? And they're like, John. But Paul uses that. Well, you remember then, do you remember what John said before he baptized you? Remember how he talked about one who was greater than him that was to come? Remember him talking about waiting for the Messiah? Yeah, we totally do. We're waiting for him. Ha, ha, ha. Great news. That's Jesus. That's who we've been talking about. He's come. He's gone again, though, but you've been sort of on the layaway plan. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and you can be saved. And they're like, we're in. And they believe, and they're baptized, and they receive the Spirit. Just the same way those believers on Pentecost did. They start speaking other languages and prophesying. This is, and we'll talk about it a little more in a second, this is the only time in the New Testament we see somebody get baptized twice. And for all the stuff Luke leaves out, he lets us know there was about 12 of them. And you look at this passage, and there's three things like the preacher guy wants to cover. One is just a point of clarification, and maybe in a way it's a bit of an aside, but there are some streams in the church at large that believe this passage is teaching a two-step conversion, and maybe you grew up in a church like this. The first step is that you confess Christ as Lord. The second step is subsequent to that confession, you receive the Holy Spirit as demonstrated by some of these signs. Now, like, to be sure, the Bible does not, we've said this before, the Bible doesn't have to say something twice for it to be true. But not always wise to build a theological understanding on one passage that is not even normative for the rest of Scripture. It's not the only time baptism is talked about in the New Testament. But it is the only time it talks about baptism and doing it twice. All the other times in the New Testament, it's not this way. And maybe you grew up, or maybe you're coming from a place where you were taught this two-step thing. That's just not how we understand this passage and what it's to be teaching. These were not followers of Jesus who then received the Holy Spirit. They actually didn't know about Jesus. And when they confessed him as Lord, they received the Holy Spirit then. This is different than that guy Apollos that we looked at last weekend. I think he had the Holy Spirit. He was already a Christian. He just had some questions and some deficiencies in what he knew. But we don't see Apollos getting back. He already had the Spirit. These guys didn't. We believe that that gospel message, when Jesus Christ brings us from death to life, at that moment in time, you get the Holy Spirit. That's how you went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. It's one and the same. If you've confessed Christ as Lord, you've got the Spirit now. No need to cross your fingers and hope he shows up. He's in you today. The second thing Pastor wants to talk about is just a point of concern. I hope your love for Jesus, and I hope our corporate expression of that love here at Woodman, allows for people to come here not having all the answers and to be lovingly taught and or corrected as needed. We need to be committed to the people God brings here. And we need not be fearful or scared. If they don't see things exactly as we do, or if they don't know what we think they should, we do not need to become combative, and we don't need to run away. We need to be committed to try and help them understand. And if you are one of those people who, when you raised your hand, fearful of asking a question because it maybe happened in our church, you asked someone and it didn't go great, talk to us. We'll find you new people. Not everyone is like that at our church. We recognize we still have questions. We understand some of this stuff is a little out there. And we would love to share what we know. We'd love to confess what we don't and trust that Jesus will help you to understand as he has us. The third thing is just a point I think we should all consider. Do you think the way that you speak or the things that you do have ever caused somebody to wonder if the Holy Spirit is in you? It was much easier last night when my wife wasn't sitting in the front row. But I have said things and done stuff that she could legitimately say, "Do you even have the Spirit of the living God inside of you?" Do you think it's ever happened to you? Paul's question is really insightful because he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because if you did, regardless of whether that was 2 days ago or 27 years ago, there should be evidence of him in your life today. When you come to faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in you, it's not a stamp. It's not like one and done, okay, now I got him back then. No, it should be a daily thing that we can tell he is in here. And he has opinions. Can you tell that the Spirit's in you? And are you wanting to follow his lead? It is possible to have the Holy Spirit inside of you and not have him happy with you. Writing to the Ephesians later on, Paul would say, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for that day of redemption. That we can have the Holy Spirit in us, but then do things that he's like, no, stop that. Maybe the only reason, only takeaway some of us will leave with, are you doing things that are upsetting the Holy Spirit? And it's just today the day you circle on the calendar. I got to stop that. Change, moving forward. Thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiveness. I want to do the things you want me to do. Paul was committed to people. Second thing we see is they're committed to instruction. Look at verse 8. It says, and he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. As was Paul's habit, he again begins in the synagogue. This time's a little different, though, because he had been in Ephesus for like a layover before, and they actually told him, they invited him, come back to us. And so Paul does. And what's different about this time in the synagogue, it's a long stint. He's there for 3 months, and he's not messing around. Look at the words Luke uses. Bold speech, reasoning with, persuading about the kingdom of God. Paul's not calling it in. He's not just ho-hum about it. He's passionate and he is engaged. But then some turn. Verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. 3 months in, some became stubborn. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that story of Pharaoh, I will not let my people go, the word there, stubborn, it's the same word for when Pharaoh hardened his heart. These were people who'd been hearing the gospel message for 3 months, but in time, hardened their hearts to it. Not just content to say, though, well, that's what you think and we think differently. They have to speak evil of what Paul is saying. So much so that Paul had to go somewhere else. Notice it does say they became stubborn. Maybe the thing for you, I got to imagine that especially on the snowy day, if you come to church, your heart's at least moderately tender to this stuff. I wonder for how many of you, though, you know you're headed down the stubborn, hardened thing. You found yourself internally disagreeing more than you used to. You find yourself more frustrated when people try to point you in the way. Stop. Before your heart's hard, ask him to restore to you the joy of his salvation. Ask him to give you again a heart of flesh and not of stone. Paul had to get out, and he takes his disciples with him. Look at verse 9, second bit of it. He took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. The synagogue grows too hostile, so Paul takes those from the synagogue who believed, and they go and either rent a place or are allowed to use it. It's actually the word for like a school. This is a public venue that Paul just gets a shot at. And it's called the Hall of Tyrannus, which means either Tyrannus owned the hall or he was the teacher that taught in it. Now, we hope for the student's sake that he was the owner, because Tyrannus means the tyrant. And assuming that was not the name given to him at birth, right? That's what his students called him. Probably wasn't a pleasant guy. But it's in this hall that Paul begins to lecture. And there's some Greek manuscripts referred to as the Western text that include the detail that the lectures were held between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m., which would make sense because that would have been the hottest part of the day, the day when Ephesians had a siesta. So while the town was going to sleep, the Christians were rallying to learn daily. Assuming they took a break for the Sabbath, they're coming together 6 days a week for 2 years. That's 624 lectures. Not necessarily all taught by Paul, maybe. Priscilla, Aquila helping out. And not saying that every disciple made it to every one. But that's a lot of learning. That's a lot of church. They were committed. A recent Barna study, and by recent, it came out Friday. It's called The State of the Church 2020. For the purposes of their study, they defined a practicing Christian as those who attend church at least once a month. So you can do some quick math in your head. You're either a practicing Christian and exceeding once a month, or another category. But you ever wonder why God did so much in the New Testament times and we don't see it today? Those practicing Christians back then, for the people today that just go to church once a month, these Ephesians got the equivalent of 52 years of instruction packed into the two. Even if you go every single week, these Ephesians packed in 12 years of instruction into two. They had a hunger. They had a yearning. And that makes a difference. Do you have it? Again, the preacher has 3 points to cover. The first one, just to be clear, biblical instruction doesn't have to happen in the church. This isn't like a, well, you better show up more here. No, biblical instruction can happen outside the church. It can happen way many other places, your home, place of work, coffee shops, pubs, working out at Lifetime, or driving up to Breck. And sometimes the outside the corporate building can actually be better. Michael Green, author of a book on Acts called 30 Years That Changed the World, says, the truth of God makes a greater impact when it's heard in an unexpected place. The thing is, do you take opportunity to instruct or to learn when you're not on the clock sitting here in these rooms? Do you take your commute as a time not just to make some phone calls, but like, I wanna learn. Do you take the time when you're watching your kid's soccer game with some other parents that this is gonna be a time, I wanna share what God is doing. I want them to understand. How often do you redeem those opportunities to share and build someone up? The second one, I mean, how eager are you for biblical instruction and being with God's people? How much time do you spend in this book? How much time do you spend studying it, learning it? Where is it on your list of priorities? And this is awkward for the preacher to talk about. And my wife and I were actually talking about just this weekend as we came up to it. I know that I say you need to be in this book, and that some of you are all you're hearing right now is, I gotta do that. And I know you're thinking it because I've thought it. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could have a daily quiet time. He is not looking to give you check marks. You're not getting or losing gold stars. But what is true is if you desire to have ministry impact, you have to know what that is. And there's only one place to get it. They were committed to learning what it says. And I wonder if today you might begin to get a little more hungry. As you leave, if you want, we prepared a little journal for this season of Lent. For like over 1,000 years, followers of Christ have used these weeks marching up to Easter to prepare themselves for the sorrow of Good Friday, to get themselves ready for the joy of Resurrection Sunday. And there's different traditions that you might have grown up with, but historically it includes times of increased prayer, reflection on God's word, penitence, a lot of times some sort of self-denial, fasting, or some such thing. And we want you, as you leave any of these campuses, to begin to perhaps for the first time get in on this practice, taking a few minutes every day to read. They're done by weeks. So if you don't have a Bible reading thing, if you've never really spent time with God's word, you can do the weekly thing every day. Read that same passage every day. Ask God to teach you. If you already have a Bible reading plan, awesome, throw this in and pray for us, because we need that too. Actually, come and pray with us on the 24 hours of prayer. There is a cynical side of me, and I keep saying sometimes, like, I just won't say it in the next service, and then here I am, and I'm about to. We're not going to have 7,000 people show up for 24 hours of prayer. Some of you are doctors, firefighters. You're going to be working. We get that. But there's others of us who we've heard it be announced, and we're just like, just no, not even considering it. And to be clear, showing up for 1 hour of prayer does not make a prayer person be. But we, the people of God, need to be praying together. And you're the only people we've got. And we look at the New Testament and the stuff that they did and they saw God do, and I'm telling you, they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and we want that here. The third point preacher wants just to put out there. Your life could be radically different 2 years from now. Sort of a name that doesn't get a lot of household airtime, Epaphras. If you're expecting a child, you might want to just put it on the list. Epaphras is a man who came from Colossae to Ephesus for business. And while there, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And he was one of those guys that started attending these lectures. And within the span of 2 years, he went back to his hometown and he started a church. It's the church that Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians to. It's through that man that some of those seven churches in the book of Revelation, he planted those ones. It's this man who became a valued and trusted partner in ministry with the Apostle Paul. And that first lecture when Paul stood up in the Hall of Tyrannus, strong chance Epaphras wasn't even there. And you might be here at one of these campuses and all of this is strange to you. You might be here and you're like, I still don't really know. And I am telling you, in 2 years, God could do remarkable and incredible things through you, because he still changes people. And you have all the opportunity before you to learn. We need to learn theology. We need to be with God's people in worship. And we need to learn how to put that into practice in this world around us. If you desire to have ministry impact, you have to be learning what that looks like. And anybody can do it. Not because they're awesome, but because this book is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will teach you. Jesus will teach you through it. Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he showed his commitment to people, his commitment to instruction, and over the years, it led to an extraordinary impact. Look back at verse 10 again. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Easy to think that Luke is guilty of hyperbole at this point, right? All of them. Even if he is, though, he's saying lots did. That within 2 years, everybody in the province had heard the gospel. Not that they all accepted it, but they at least had chance to. The gospel emanated out from Ephesus and reached the entire province around them. And God started doing some extraordinary things. Look at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Huh? Miracles by definition are extraordinary, right? Those are things that don't happen all the time. It's a miracle. Luke, though, is like, yeah, that's true, but God started doing some extraordinary miracles. And this is not normative. It doesn't happen a ton in the New Testament. Stuff like Paul, he's playing tennis, and he's got his little sweatbands on, you know, and he's rocking it. And then at the end, he peels them off, and he just puts them down all sweaty. And some guy, as gross as this is kind of like, I don't know how it happened, first swipes it, right? And he's just like, oh, I'm going to take Paul's headband. As weird as it is, he's leaving it out somewhere. He's got a sick mom. His like kid is sick. Puts it on. And they get better. And he's like, I'm going to tennis next week. I'm taking his shirt. They start the things that had touched Paul's body were healing people and casting out demons. This does not happen, even in the Bible. It is an extraordinary moving of God. And I think many of us would long for that to happen again, wouldn't you? But it did not happen in a vacuum. They were consistently caring for people, speaking boldly, reasoning with, persuading them, instructing them daily for 2 years. And then things started to really happen. God can do stuff quick, for sure. He is God. But more often than not, the biblical narrative is God working through faithful, diligent, persistent labor of his people to accomplish his purposes. That's what we're praying happens this weekend for our high school students, aren't we? Am I praying that there's some student that's never came to church and never heard the gospel that got invited, goes on that retreat, and comes to faith in Jesus? Yes. For sure. But what I'm really excited about is that student that's been at our church for 8 years. Mom and dad made them go to student ministry and they didn't want to. And they asked questions, but they asked them sassy. They were just trying to elicit a rise out of leaders, and leaders faithfully tried to explain what we believe. And they pushed back, and they pushed back, and they were just always met with love. And because they had to sit beside mom and dad, they've heard me talk, they've heard other people talk, they've heard student leaders talk, and this biblical instruction has washed over them for 8 years. And my prayer is that we're going to hear of some that come back from this weekend and they're like, it clicks. I'm in. And then maybe another 8 years from now, they're standing up in front of people. They're starting churches. They're discipling those around them. I believe this weekend will have an extraordinary impact in students' lives. But I'm telling you, it's the fruit of labor that's gone way back before Friday came. Do you want to have an extraordinary impact? Do these things. The Holy Spirit in us is an evidence of our faith. But doing the things the Holy Spirit calls us to is what lets people who know us have confidence he's there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the faithful, diligent men and women who've come before us here at this church, for the faithful, diligent men and women who've poured into our lives. I thank you for those in my life who had every human reason to walk away because I was so annoying, but they didn't. God, meet with us, draw us, give us a hunger. Have an extraordinary impact through your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.